It truly is a joy and an honor to be with you this morning. Looking forward to looking at God's word together and talking about preaching and ministry. As Jordan said, my name is Jared and I serve at Midwestern. I've been married to my wife, Kimberly, for 19, almost 20 years. Coming up this summer, we'll celebrate 20 years. Have four children. My daughter, McCartney, is 12. My son, Rush, is 10. My middle son, Maverick, is 9. And my youngest son, Jet, is with me today and he's 7. And I try to take when I can, if I'm speaking somewhere out of town, try to take one of my kids with me just to spend additional time. And so excited to have him with me and excited to be with you all. I mentioned my wife a second ago. My wife is from Alaska. So I met her in college in Springfield, Missouri, but she grew up in Alaska. And so as an Alaskan, naturally, she loves the outdoors. She actually spent several years in high school working for a commercial fishing company in Bristol Bay, Alaska. She and her dad went bear hunting several times. He's got two bears in his house, which is an intimidating thing when you're trying to date and then ultimately marry a girl when he has a big bear rug on his wall and a full bear mount in his office. And so she grew up in the outdoors. She loves the outdoors, and that love has carried over even into at times the shows that she watches. Here recently, she's gotten into these survivor type shows. She just finished several seasons of a show called Alone. And she's been watching recently a show called Extracted. Now, I'm not a big TV person. Normally, I'm reading a book next to her. But every now and then, I'll see something that's going on in these shows. And recently, she was watching an episode of this show called Extracted, where they drop a survivalist in the Canadian wilderness. And this survivalist has two teammates that are in a warehouse somewhere. And they're watching and observing the survivalist try to make it. And occasionally, the team members in the warehouse will send them supply drops to try to help them survive. And I glanced over on one of these episodes and the producers had dropped a deer carcass in the middle of the woods. And this survivalist is hungry. They need the protein. And so they tell the people in the warehouse, you have 30 seconds to look at this map. The map shows you where your survivalist is at. It shows you where the deer carcass is at. You have 30 seconds to memorize the map. Go. 30 seconds starts. They're staring at the screen. They're watching it. 30 seconds ends. They run and they grab paper. They grab a pencil and they start sketching out this map. They only have 30 seconds to do it. One of the teams, they do it super fast, sketch it out, put it in a box. They drop it to the survivalist and the survivalist begins to go and try to find the meat. And as they're watching, you have the people in the warehouse are watching their team member try to find the meat. The team member is struggling. And at one point, they come to a very discouraging reality. They have drawn the map upside down. Now, as you might guess, the survivalists did not find the meat because they did not have an accurate map. When we think about preaching and pastoral ministry, if we want to be faithful, we have to follow the right directions. We need the right map. And God has not left us in the dark. He's also not given us a 30-second sketch. He's given us his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And so when we think about ministry, we think about preaching, what we want to do is we want to go to the right source. We want to listen to the right voice. We want to hear what God has to say about preaching and ministry. Now, your pastors, you're probably thinking, well, there are a lot of different passages that talk about pastoral ministry and preaching. There are certainly many passages that I could have chosen to walk through this morning, but I chose a passage that to me is personal, a passage that more than any other passage in the New Testament shapes my convictions and my approach to ministry. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. In this passage, Paul is going to discuss his ministry in Thessalonica, and we see his heart for the gospel and his love for the church on display. And so I want to read this passage and work through it together and talk really this morning about the heart of pastoral ministry and the heart of preaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. God, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to dig into your word together. We thank you for Paul's description here of his ministry in Thessalonica, not just what he did, but why he did it. As he talks about his motives, he talks about the methods, the manner in which he ministered, even as he talks about the message of the gospel of God. We thank you for the insights we see from this. Pray that we would be encouraged. Pray that we'd be challenged this morning. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his grace. Thank you for salvation. We are here because of Christ. We love him. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Paul's first visit to Thessalonica is recorded in Acts 17. And so Paul is writing to a church that he had a role in starting. He preaches in Acts 17. We see that he preaches three Sabbaths. He's there three Sundays preaching the gospel. Luke describes it this way in Acts 17. He says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" We read that as he preaches, some respond in faith. It says some Jews believe, certain Greeks believed, and then not a few of the respectable women believe. And so there's a response to the gospel as Paul preaches, but there are also those who don't believe. They go to Jason's house. They're looking for Paul and for Silas, and they drag Jason and other Christians out. And when they can't find Paul and Silas, they bring him to the rulers of the city, and they say, "These men have turned the world upside down." And Paul and Silas are forced to leave and go to Berea under cover of night. And so he's not in Thessalonica for very long. His ministry is fruitful, but it's not lengthy. And so it's natural that he would write back to them and reflect on his time with them and give them further instructions and encouragement. And as we read what he says about Thessalonica, we see his heart for ministry. I mentioned that personally, this is a passage that has shaped the way that I think about ministry, but John Stott actually argues that this is one of the strongest statements of Paul's ministry philosophy in all the New Testament. Stott writes this. He says, "Part of the abiding value of 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 is the insight it gives us into Paul's pastoral heart. In these chapters," listen to this, "in these chapters, more perhaps than anywhere else in his letters, he discloses his mind, expresses his emotions, and bears his soul." That's quite the statement. He says that in this passage, perhaps more than any other in the New Testament, Paul is laying bare his soul as it relates to the gospel and to ministry. And so what do we learn from 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12? I would summarize it this way. That we should preach the gospel message with genuine motives as godly men. That's my summary of this passage. We should preach the gospel message with genuine motives as godly men. And I think we'll see all three of these things in the text this morning. First, we should preach the gospel message. Now, it's no surprise to you that preaching was central to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You read through the book of Acts, Paul is preaching the gospel everywhere he goes. He's preaching in Philippi, and he says here in verses 1 and 2 that he's shamefully treated in Philippi. I'll come back to that in a second. But he's preaching the gospel in Antioch, in Pisidia. He's preaching the gospel in Philippi. He preaches the gospel in Thessalonica. He preaches it in Berea and Lystra. Everywhere Paul goes, he's preaching the gospel. I love the way that Luke describes it in Acts 17 when he says, "Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim, I announce, I preach, this Jesus who I preach to you, he is the Christ.'" And so we see The Apostle Paul is a preacher. When he talks about his ministry in Thessalonica here, you'll notice multiple times that he says that he preached the gospel. We had boldness in verse 2 to declare the gospel of God to you. He said in verse 4, we're entrusted with the gospel, so we speak over and over again. Verse 8, so affectionately desirous for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives. And so Paul is saying, over and over again in this particular passage, that when he came to them, he preached the gospel. We read in Acts 17 that his preaching is effective, and his preaching is effective because his message is the gospel. And so as we reflect on Paul's ministry here, and we'll see in a second that Paul resolves to preach and to preach the gospel regardless of the response. Sometimes the message of the gospel is well received. Other times Paul faces abuse and persecution and fierce resistance, and yet he continues in season and out of season to proclaim the gospel. Paul's a gospel preacher, and he inspires us and encourages us to be faithful to preach the gospel. And just so you know, Paul's proclamation of the gospel, I've already suggested this, it's not just in Thessalonica. Everywhere Paul goes, he preaches the gospel. He tells the church of Corinth, when I came, I didn't come with persuasive words of man's wisdom. I came in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when I was with you, verse 2, he says, I made up my mind to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. He tells the church of Colossae, In Colossians 1:28, him, Jesus, we proclaim, teaching and admonishing every man that we may present every person mature in Christ. He tells the church of Rome before he even visits, I desire to come to you. I want to benefit from you. I want to be a benefit to you. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Why does Paul want to preach the gospel? Why does he preach it in Corinth? Why does he preach it in Colossae? Because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so Paul resolves to preach the gospel everywhere he goes. Even his desire in Rome is realized at the back end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, where it says that he stays for 2 years. He pays for the house with his own money. And everybody that comes, he preaches and proclaims the kingdom. So Paul is a gospel preacher, and he preaches a gospel in spite of opposition. Look again in verses 1 and 2. He says, for you know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. He says, when I came and I preached the gospel, my ministry wasn't vain. It wasn't pointless. It bore fruit. You yourselves are witnesses of that. We see in the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, we see the effect that Paul's preaching of the gospel had. They turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. And so his proclamation of the gospel was not in vain. He says in verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. He reminds him that he comes to Thessalonica from Philippi. And if you read in Acts chapter 16, you read that Paul was shamefully treated in Philippi. Paul is preaching the gospel there, and he ends up being followed by this little slave girl who's possessed by a demon. He turns and casts the demon out. The owners of the slave girl, they grab Paul and Silas. They drag them to the marketplace, and they make accusations against them. And without a trial, Paul's a Roman citizen, but without a trial, they strip Paul and Silas, they beat them in front of everyone, and they throw them in prison. A shameful act. One New Testament scholar commenting on this wrote, witnessed and endorsed by a sizable proportion of the Philippian populace, including a substantial number of fellow Romans, their degradation could not have been more complete. The shame of their beating and bonds would henceforth obtrude upon all social relations in Philippi. So when Paul says he's shamefully treated, he's going back to Acts 16 and what happened in Philippi. And I don't know about you guys, but if I were stripped naked in public and beaten with rods, that would be a shameful experience. I don't think I would forget that. It would leave a mark. And so Paul reminds him, I went through this, and even though I was shamefully treated, I still proclaimed the gospel. I came to you and I proclaim the gospel. And not only says he proclaimed the gospel, but he says he proclaims the gospel with boldness. He wasn't shy about it. He wasn't embarrassed. He comes and he preaches the gospel to them. Calvin says he shows no hesitation in making an attempt upon a large and opulent city with the view of subjecting the inhabitants to Christ. Love the way he phrases that. He goes to Thessalonica, and he's going to subject the inhabitants to the glory and the beauty of Christ. So what's the takeaway for us? What do we see? We see in this passage Paul's resolve to preach the gospel in spite of opposition. And so my exhortation to you, brothers, is just to preach the gospel, to preach Christ. Everywhere Paul went, he held up Christ in him crucified. We should seek to preach Christ from all of Scripture. Spurgeon said, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ in him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. You know, this is pre-gluten intolerant people, so don't get offended at Spurgeon here. He says, no Christ in your sermon, sir, then go home and never preach again until you have something to preach. So we preach Christ. Those who wander into your church on Sunday morning, brothers, they need to hear Christ. If they don't know Jesus, they desperately need to know that they can be reconciled to God because of the person and the work of Jesus. Hold up Christ as the only hope that sinners have to be reconciled to God. But the gospel is not just for the lost person who wanders into your church on a Sunday morning. The gospel is for believers. We need to be reminded of our security and our identity in Christ week in and week out. Hold up Christ for your people. Remind your people of Christ's work. Remind them of his forgiveness. Remind them of eternal life. Remind them of the gift of the Spirit that he's poured out. Remind them of Christ. Remind them that through Christ, we have new desires, we have new power, we are new people, and we can be the people that God has called us to be. Only through Christ can we be who God has called us to be and do what God has called us to do. So we preach Christ. Pastoral preaching is gospel preaching. A preacher who holds up Christ every single week, week in and week out, without hesitation or fail, will be a pastor who encourages his people to love Jesus, to share Jesus, and to follow Jesus. No matter your text, I'm not encouraging you to botch the text or to distort or twist the text, but I am telling you to rightly interpret that text and then to borrow a terminology from Brian Chappell to show where that text stands in relation to Jesus, who is the central figure of all of Scripture. I'll come back to imperatives in a second, but let me just encourage you guys to preach Christ. Paul preaches Jesus everywhere he goes, and his preaching is effective. But the heart of 1 Thessalonians 2 is not just the message that he preaches, which is the gospel. It's the motives that drive his gospel preaching. This is what I want to drill down on here. Not just how we preach. You come to a workshop like this and you want details and step-by-step instructions, and those things are important and we'll get to those things. But I would just encourage you to slow down and examine your heart and ask the question, why do I preach? And you can answer that many different ways. The church pays me to do it. I feel called to do it. The Bible commands me to do it. But what are the underlying motives that drive your proclamation of the gospel? In verses 3-6 in particular, we see Paul laying out his motives for ministry. And ultimately what he does is he denies having ulterior motives, and then he affirms his ultimate motive. Now, we all know people who have cornered us and asked us a question or wanted to get together, and you think, oh, this person's genuinely interested in me, only to find out later they have ulterior motives. You ever had that happen to you? They invite you over for dinner and you think, oh man, we're going to build a relationship. Our families are getting together. And halfway through the meal, they drop a multi-level marketing pitch on you. Like, hey, do you want to join me in selling essential oils? And, you know, of course, like, okay, how do I say this as delicately as possible? Absolutely not. Never. Right. But they have ulterior motives. They're coming at it from a different angle. What Paul does is he says, my proclamation of the gospel doesn't come with some hidden motive. I don't have ulterior motives. He flatly denies in verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive. You'll notice he denies three things. First, he says, my message doesn't spring from error. The message that Paul preaches is not false. It's not untrue. It doesn't contain error. And Paul can say this because he says he's preaching the gospel of God, that the gospel has its source, its origin in God himself. And because God cannot lie, the gospel message cannot be untrue. So he says the message that I'm preaching, it's not false. I'm not trying to mislead you. Number two, he says it's not impure. It doesn't spring from impurity. It's interesting that the term impurity in the New Testament often applies to sexual impurity. And there are some commentators who would argue that what Paul is getting at here is denying any type of improper sexual motives there in Thessalonica. But I don't think the broader context bears that out. I think we can take that term more broadly or more generally and say there are no other motives. There are no impure motives. He'll go on to talk about greed and flattery and approval of others, glory of man. And so I think he's just saying, hey, when I came and I preached, it wasn't for some other reason other than announcing the truth. It wasn't for your money. It wasn't for your glory or your recognition. I did not come with impure motives. So it's not springing from error, not springing from impure motives. Number three says it's not coming from any attempt to deceive. He says that our methods were not deceptive. It's just interesting that the preposition changes here on the back end. The first two are talking about, and here are focusing on the motives. This last term highlights the method of preaching, the manner of preaching. He says, the way that we preached was not deceptive. It wasn't manipulative. We weren't pulling on your emotions. We just came and boldly declared the gospel of God to you. And so what we're looking for here in our own lives is to have pure motives. We want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that our message was not false, our motivations were not impure, and that our methods were not deceptive. And Paul can affirm, hey, I did not have impure motives. That's not why I came to preach. Well, why did Paul come to preach? What was the motivation? What was the driving thing at the center of Paul's preaching ministry? Look at verse 4. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. So he denies improper motives and he highlights the ultimate motive for him, the thing that drives his ministry, and it is to please God. I mentioned earlier that this passage has been personal to me, and this verse in particular has been such a source of encouragement for my soul. Because if I'm honest, and I'm going to be maybe more transparent than I should be this morning, but if I'm honest, like I would say one of the biggest things that I struggle with is fear of man, being concerned what other people think. And Paul just cuts that off at the knees and says, I don't preach to please men. And I love the reason this verse is so dear to me is because I love the way that he lays it out. He says, as those who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. See, Jared, why does that matter to you? Why is that such an encouragement to you? Because sometimes I get it backwards. Sometimes I get it mixed up. I think that in my serving and my preaching and my ministry, that if I do enough, that God will be approved. I will be approved by God, that God will approve me if I'm performing well enough. And Paul turns that upside down and says, no, you've been saved. You've been called. You've been tested. You've been approved. You've been entrusted. And so you speak from God's approval and his entrustment with the gospel. For me, there's liberation in that. That's a great reminder for me that I'm not preaching for your approval. I'm not preaching for the approval of the church that I serve at. I'm not preaching or serving for the approval of the students at Midwestern. I'm serving, I'm preaching, I'm ministering, I'm counseling. I'm doing all of it to please God who has saved me, who's called me, who's approved me, and who's entrusted me. That should free you from the burden of living to impress and to improve other people. His motive is not to impress other people. It's to impress, to please, to serve God and God alone. He says to please not man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now, there's an encouragement here. And I said this a second ago. Let me give you an example of trying to think of how to communicate this well. Let me give you an example of what this looks like in my own life. Okay, and I'm gonna use an illustration or an example from nearly 10 years ago. So I've got some distance between it. And it's still going to be embarrassing when I say it out loud. But I remember I had an opportunity to preach somewhere, and it was my first time preaching there. And I still remember the text. I was preaching 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter writes and says, you know, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul, but keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they revile you, they will see your good works and praise God on the day of visitation. And I summarize the passage as our identity leads to warfare and witness. Our identity as alien strangers leads to warfare, abstaining from fleshly lusts, and witness. You know, we let our good works be seen, and they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. And I'm getting ready to preach that text, that idea, to this particular group, and they're singing songs, and I'm standing there, I'm working through the sermon in my head, and I remember the thought going through my mind, here's a confession, the shame, I remember the thought going through my mind, do I want them to think I'm funny, or do I want them to think I'm smart? And it's shameful to even say out loud, but almost immediately, this is God's kindness, almost immediately, it was as if the Holy Spirit said, who cares what they think about you? It's not about you. Before I could even get up and preach, I had to repent and confess my sin. And so since that moment, it's been nearly a decade ago, since that moment, I don't think I've ever stepped up to preach without first asking God to guard my heart, to kill fear of man, and to help me preach or speak for the glory of God. So I can say this morning, you may like what I've said, you may hate what I've said, I'm here ultimately to please God and not to please you. And this passage helps me keep that on the forefront of my mind because I desperately need it. And many of you are probably more spiritual than I am, but if you're honest, you probably need it too. You feel the temptation to speak or to preach or to serve or to be a particular way so that other people are impressed. And Paul says, listen, we serve, we preach, we minister as those who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. This is why we speak, not to please men, but to please God. Now, we serve to please God. There's a weight to that, but there's also a freedom to that. There's a weight to that because God is omniscient. He's all knowing. He doesn't look on the outside like man does. He sees the heart. He knows your motive. So you can sit here this morning and act like you're always serving from pure motives, but God knows whether that's a true assessment or not. He knows the motives. He knows your heart. But the good news is, and Stott puts it this way, he says, the good news is it is marvelously liberating since God is a more knowledgeable, impartial, and merciful judge than any human being. He says, to be accountable to him is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. If we're serving to please God, God does judge the heart, but he's more gracious than any other human judge, and we can be freed from the tyranny of human criticism. So Paul helps us here kill fear of man, serve for the glory of God, serve to please him because you have been approved by him. He goes on to say, we never came, verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from people, verse 6, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. He goes on to continue to deny impure motive. He says, we didn't come to you with flattery. He didn't build you up with words to make you feel better about yourself. We didn't come to ingratiate ourselves to you by puffing you up and building you up with flattering words. He says, we didn't come to you with pretext for greed. I didn't come and do ministry to take your money. I'm not serving or preaching or doing ministry just for financial gain. That's not why I'm here. It's not with flattery, not as a pretext for greed. And he says, verse 6, nor do we seek glory from people. It wasn't about being exalted or glorified or recognized or praised or appreciated by you. I didn't come for your recognition. Again, Paul is laying out his motives. I'm here to please God. How could he serve? How could he preach? How could he minister with flattery or for money or to seek glory if his ultimate desire was to please God? And so the challenge for us and the reminder for us is that it's not just what we preach that matters. You should preach the word of God and preach Christ from all of Scripture, but it's not just what we preach that matters. It's why we preach that matters. It's your motives. Why are you preaching? Why are you serving? Our ultimate motive should be to please God, to serve him and to glorify him. But the last thing I want you to notice, and I'm done here, is that we preach the gospel message. Paul resolves to preach the gospel. He comes to Thessalonica preaching the gospel of God, even when it's not well received. He does so. He preaches the gospel of God because his desire is to please God, who has approved him and entrusted him with the gospel message. But he does so, and Silas does so. They do their ministry, which is grounded in their character. They do so as godly men. So you have the gospel message, genuine motives, and you have godly men. While verses 3-6 largely consist of denials, Paul is saying, I didn't come for these reasons. Verses 7-12 largely consist of affirmations. While verses 3-6 primarily look at motives, verses 7-12 primarily look at conduct. Paul begins to say, okay, this is how I behaved when I was among you. He points to his conduct as exemplary. Paul says, hey, I was an example. Look at the way that I acted among you. Later on, he'll say, you witnessed this. God witnessed this. You saw our lives. You saw how we lived. I was a model or an example for you. It reminds me of professional sports teams that often have someone on their team who they say, this guy is a locker room guy. You heard that phrase, this guy's a locker room guy. And what they mean by that is this person, this player, he's not the best player on the team. He's not the star athlete, but they are a good role model. You know, the person that comes to mind is Udonis Haslam, played for the Miami Heat for 20 years. He was the team captain for 16 years. In the last 3 to 4 years that he played, they kept giving him a one-year contract extension so that he could be a good influence on the guys in the locker room. He played four games, then four games one year, one game 1 year, 13 games 1 year, and then seven games his last year. And you're talking about an 82, 83 game NBA season. That's not a lot of games. But he was a captain for 16 of those years because he was a good example. And I was thinking this week, Camden, you'll appreciate this. I was thinking the Chiefs need a few more good locker room guys, okay? Xavier Worthy news breaks over the weekend. Rashee Rice last year's like, these guys can't stay out of trouble or stay out of Texas. So, and it's the same thing, honestly. So, we need more good locker room guys. But Paul is essentially saying, hey, look at our conduct. Now, of course, he's more than a good locker room guy, but he's saying, look at our conduct. Verse 7, we were gentle among you. And I'm almost out of time. I want to do this quickly here, but let me say five things that we see in this text, and I'll move through them quickly. Paul says our conduct, we acted gently, compassionately, diligently, holy, and then fatherly. Those are the five descriptions of his conduct among them. Gently, compassionately, diligently, holy, and fatherly. First, he says, verse 7, we were gentle among you. Maybe your translation say, we were infants among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. But with the imagery here, and he may be switching metaphors between infant and mother, but the main point of these images is to communicate the gentleness and the tender care that Paul had for the Christians in Thessalonica. He's gentle among them. And as we think, I need to be quick with my time here. I could talk about this all day. There are other wiser men who are going to get up here and preach in a second. But I think about our culture. You think about spiritual abuse and abusive leaders, and there are all kinds of stories, and they're coming to mind. You're thinking of names right now of guys who are no longer in ministry or had to leave a particular ministry and go somewhere else because they abused their position of leadership. They weren't like Paul. They couldn't say we were gentle, like a nursing mother. They used people as stepping stones to get what they wanted. Rather than viewing the people in their church as image bearers of God, they were objects to be used rather than image bearers to be loved and served. And Paul says, hey, when we came, we were gentle, like a nursing mother, tender, soft, gentle. And so as a pastor, the exhortation for us is to be gentle, to be patient, to be kind, to be like Jesus. Then number two, in verse 8, he says, we were compassionate. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. You can hear Paul's compassion, his affection, his love. He says, when we came, we didn't just share the gospel, which is the most important thing that Paul could share with them. But he says, we didn't just share the gospel. We shared our very selves. We were there. We loved you. We lived among you. You see his love and his care and his compassion. And our calling requires us to love the people that God has entrusted to our care. Sometimes that can be a challenge. Okay, I've been in vocational ministry for nearly 20 years. And some seasons, it's fantastic and it's easy. And other seasons, there are people and situations that make it really hard to love those people. Man, to love those people. But as a pastor, God has brought them under your care. You're their shepherd. And gently and compassionately, you are called to love them, to disciple them, to discipline them, to correct them compassionately. And you all know people are hard. People are sinners. Ministry is messy. And yet we're called to have compassion even in those difficult moments. And again, I'm reading through this and just thinking, okay, Jesus was gentle, patient, kind. Jesus was compassionate. He sees the crowds and he's filled with compassion. We're called to shepherd and a pastor and to be like Jesus. Then in verse 9, he says that they were diligent. He says, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And Paul was a hard worker. He worked diligently. And again, Paul is bivocational. I don't know if there are any bivocational guys in here, but man, if you're serving bivocationally, you're working somewhere full time and then also pastoring a church, you guys are heroes. I mean, your calendar is full, family, work, the church, diligent. Thank you for serving and pastoring. And if you're here and you're in vocational ministry, your job is pastoral ministry. And I just encourage you to be diligent, to work hard, to manage your time, to serve the Lord diligently and faithfully. Paul's able to say, man, we worked hard night and day, got up early, worked till late at night so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. And Paul, other places, affirms the pastor's right to reap rewards from ministering. He affirms a right for a pastor to be paid for his work. But Paul himself does not receive money from the Thessalonians so that he's not a burden to them. He works hard. So again, preaching, pastoral ministry, studying to prepare sermons, it's hard work. Be diligent, be disciplined, serve the Lord faithfully. 4, he says, "We're holy. Your witness is God also how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct towards you was." And I'll just say this, that's a pretty bold statement for Paul to say, you're witnesses, but not only are you witnesses, and he says, you're witnesses of us being holy and righteous and blameless. He says, God is our witness. And so we're called to serve and to preach and to pastor as godly men, to pursue godliness day in and day out, to wake up, to battle sin, to deny the flesh, and to follow Jesus, to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. We are called to be holy men, to pursue holiness. Jerry Bridges, in his famous book, The Pursuit of Holiness, said, "God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God." God is calling us to minister as holy men. Think about pastoral ministry, and even the qualifications for pastors are primarily character-based. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, these are who the elders, the pastors are supposed to be. These are the character qualifications. In order to enter pastoral ministry, these are the qualifications you must meet. But to stay in pastoral ministry, those are the character qualifications you must meet. It's an ongoing evaluation. It's an ongoing criteria that we are seeking to embody those things that are laid out as ministers of God. And so my encouragement here is just to pursue holiness, to battle sin, to be accountable, to spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer, stay close to your wife, be godly men. And then last thing, and I'm done here, he talks about the Father. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, he compares them to he compares himself to a nursing mother who's gentle and tender. Here, he compares himself to a father who's encouraging and exhorting. And even the last word there is more forceful, exhortation, urging, admonishing them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of God who's called them into his kingdom and into his own glory. And so part of pastoral ministry is being fatherly, exhorting, encouraging, challenging, pressing in. And as you preach and as you preach Christ, reminding people that the gospel has implications. So we preach Christ. We preach Christ as a hope for sinners. We preach Christ as the power, the gas that makes the Christian life go. But when we get to the imperatives of Scripture, we remind the people that are listening that they can actually do what the Bible tells them or commands them to do because of what Christ has done. One of the misconceptions of Christ-centered preaching is that we just hold up Jesus and we never call people to godly behavior. And that's a misunderstanding of Christ-centered preaching. We're calling them to obey the commands of Scripture, not devoid of the gospel, but in the power of the gospel. We never want to disconnect the imperatives of the commands of Scripture from the indicative of the Scriptures. And so when Paul says to walk worthy, he's calling them to live out the commands of Scripture, and they can do so because of the power of the gospel that's made them new creatures and given them new power. And so like a father, we want to exhort our people to believe the gospel and then live out the gospel, to be dads who believe the gospel, parents who believe the gospel, husbands who believe the gospel, workers who believe the gospel, church members who believe the gospel, neighbors who believe the gospel, and live it out in every interaction relationship that they have. And so here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul lays out his gospel-centered ministry philosophy. He teaches us that we should preach the gospel message with genuine motives as godly men. I started by mentioning the show Extracted that my wife was watching, and the team that drew the map upside down, of course, they did not win the challenge. They lost, didn't have clear directions, but you know the team that won, right? Which team won that battle? It was a team that had the best map. It was a team that had the clearest directions, and God has given us the best directions that we could have in his word. And if we follow them, if we preach and pastor according to his design, we will get to our final destination and hear the words we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.